So I'm going to start out with a corny joke. Are you guys okay with a corny joke? Are you ready? Okay, what do Alexander the Great and Kermit the Frog have in common? The same middle name. Think about it. You'll get it in the middle of the sermon. You'll get it. So, Lord, please preserve us from my sense of humor here. And Father, as we come to your word, I pray that our hearts be filled with faith and with courage and with love of Christ. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would reveal yourself through your word. Holy Spirit, that you would reveal the Father's heart and that you would reveal Jesus and these beautiful, amazing, life-giving sayings of his into our hearts that we may bear fruit for your kingdom's sake. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I am going to take you on a little journey into the genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew today. And it's not far off from our study in Colossians. We're still looking at, as we kind of close out the year, we're looking at the value system that makes for a godly church and what kind of foundations need to be laid for the church here in the 21st century, here on the northeast coast of America, on this little spit of land we called Cape Cod, right here in Hyannis, what the church is supposed to look like. Here at 46 Mitchell's Way, we're zoning in. We're just like zooming into this little spot, and here you are on God's map. What are we supposed to look like? What's supposed to be our DNA, and how do we present Christ to the world? Well, as you know, in our study of the book of Colossians, we've come across a couple of really important keys. First one is that Christ needs to be central. He needs to be right up front and center. If Jesus is not the reason why we gather, then our group is by all means some social gathering, but it's not a church. If Christ is not the center of the church, then it's not a church at all. It would be like a headless body. It's dead. Yeah, it's kind of gruesome thought there, but if Christ is the head and the church is the body, then Christ and the head need to be together. And so I say that a church that does not have Christ at the center and as the only head, not multiple heads, not Christ and, but just Christ. If Christ is not the head, then you either have a monster, which is by definition dead, or you have just a headless body, which is dead. And so there's number one. Number two, we said last week, was that Christ be in us. The Colossian church was given this powerful demonstration of the hope that is in the gospel, in that Christ is in us. The Apostle Paul made a big deal about it. It's that passage of Scripture, Colossians, has just one after the next, the things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so the theme that came out of that last week was that we need to be in Christ. It needs to be a personal relationship with Jesus. We ourselves need to be in Christ. It's not just that the church glorifies Christ and that Christ is the head of the church, but that each member of the body of Christ has that personal relationship with Jesus and that Jesus is in us. That's a value system that makes for a Christian church. And so, hence the idea you can't be a member of a church if you don't actually have Christ in you. Does that make sense? And you don't, we don't care about just gathering a bunch of people who can sign up and be members and approve of this or that decision. We need people to have the same faith if they're going to be a part of this body of Christ that is the church. And so we're not giving everybody citizenship for their vote. What we're doing is we are finding family. A family who are alive in Christ Jesus. So the church is made up of people who are alive. The church is attended very often by people who are seeking God. So we have found over the years, I've run into many people who've come to church for a variety of reasons. Sometimes they have no interest in Christ at all, and they're just forced here because they love somebody else, or they know somebody, or they've promised their mother or somebody that they'll come to church. There are some who come because they're seeking and they're desperate and they need to find life, and they've heard that the church is alive, and I thank God for those. And we say, welcome, 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 come. Come one and come all. But to be a member of the body of Christ and to be an active part of the fruitful body of Christ requires that you have Christ in you. And how do we get Christ in us? Well, we empty ourselves. Well, indeed, there is this amazing little thing called confession that Christ gave us. If we confess with our mouth that Christ has risen from the dead, and we believe in our hearts, we will be saved, right? Isn't that what the Romans chapter 10 tells us? Confess with our mouth that Christ is Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Confession of our faith is a prayer. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of saying, God, I searched my whole life and did it my own way, and now I have found that you are the way, and I surrender myself to you. That's the moment where Christ comes into us, and we are found in him. And so the Colossian church talks, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul speaks a little bit about baptism, about being baptized into Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And this picture of baptism, which is part of what church is all about, is us identifying ourselves no longer according to our own nature and our own past and history, but identifying ourselves with Jesus and Jesus becoming our everything. Then we see ourselves in the rite of baptism, being put down into the water. That's like being buried with Christ, and being raised up out of that water is like being raised with Christ, and it becomes an outward expression of our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's how we are in Christ. When the Lord gave instruction to his disciples, he told them to go to preach the gospel, to baptize people, and to make disciples. And so part of being in the Christian church includes baptism. And so I just want to encourage you, if you've never been baptized before, literally taken out and dunked in water as a symbol of your confession of faith in Christ Jesus, then let's talk. Let's get you baptized. Who was it came to me last week and said that there was a hotel here locally? Was it you, Deb? One of the local hotels said, hey, it's no problem. You can come and baptize your people here at our place. They've given us some access, which is wonderful. So even in the wintertime, we don't have to take you down to Barnstable Harbor and break the ice and dunk you in there. We can take you to a nice warm swimming pool and baptize you in front of one and all down there. So if you haven't been baptized and you'd like to be baptized, then that's part of being a part of the body of Christ. And encourage you to search that out and come and ask some questions about that. Anyway, the next thing that we need to consider as a church is we've got to have our hope in the right place. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians and he says, it's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. And so on Wednesday night, we were down at Reach Assembly of God having our regular Wednesday night meeting. And John Paul Lotz got up and he preached a sermon on hope that is by and large the best sermon I've heard all year. Maybe one of the best sermons I've heard in my life. It was absolutely astounding. He preached about false hope and real hope. And I'll just give you a quick summary. Unfortunately, the service wasn't recorded. What a shame. I wrote copious notes, so maybe I'll preach the sermon one day. But in summary, John Paul gave the four common false hopes, categories of false hope that we tend to fall into. And he said, here's a false hope for you, a hope that will most certainly be disappointed. You are hoping in things. So, for example, you want that new car. If you can just get that new car, everything's going to be all right. You have a hope that somehow getting that thing will give you what it is that you are lacking. Anybody ever had that problem before? Christmas is coming and you're hoping when you open up that gift, it's going to be that thing, right? Happiness comes with things. Well, as it turns out, I think all of us have got experience enough to know that's just simply not true. You get the thing, and no sooner do you have the thing than there's some other thing that you want. And this thing that you have is not good enough, or it disappoints you because it doesn't do all the things that it was supposed to do, or whatever. And so it is that we discover that things turn out to be false hope. Next one, he said, is events. If we could just win the Super Bowl this year, if we could just win the lotto, if we could just get that new job, events that we look forward to, that we say that's our hope and life will be better if we can just get that. Again, we discover that events have a limited shelf life. You no sooner win the Super Bowl than the next day happens and everybody's trying to figure out who's going to be on next year's team. The victory is a short-lived victory. You you get that new job, and then before you know it, it's an old job. And you get that new event takes place, that marriage or that relationship that you swore that was going to be the one thing. If you could just get that, God would make you so happy if he would give you that thing, that event taking place. Well, as it turns out, that's a false hope. Next, people. Hoping in people. Have you ever been surprised by people? Have you ever been disappointed by people? Somebody said, you should never meet your heroes. And they do. That is right. Absolutely right, Rita. They have clay feet. And so it was that I met one of my childhood heroes. When I met Andre Crouch, the gospel singer, I was so excited to meet him. I thought of all the things I wanted to tell him because I listened to his music when I was a little kid, and I worshipped Jesus and became a worshipper because of Andre Crouch's influence. His music just stirred up my heart, and I wanted to worship Jesus like Andre Crouch worshipped Jesus. And then when I met the man about 10 years ago, shortly before he died, it was so terribly disappointing. And may this not tarnish the memory of Andre Crouch. I'm sure that he had so many wonderful things for which he was to be admired. But the truth is, he was a guy. He was a man. He had issues. He had problems. And Andre paid the price for many decisions that he made in his life that led to consequences that God, in his grace, gave Andre strength to go through, but he never removed the consequences from him. And the honest truth is that I actually probably learned more after the fact from discovering that I should not have put my hope and my faith and my trust in a guy, but instead there's really only one hope that we have in a person. That person is Jesus Christ, and he's the only one who will never disappoint us. But people disappoint, whether it be your spouse, or your children, or your boss, or whoever. They disappoint. Your parents, they disappoint. And if your hope is in that relationship or in that person, your hope is in the wrong place. And finally, we hope in ourselves. And John Paul preached this amazingly. He said, you know, we hope that if we can just be a better person, if we can just overcome that inconsistency, if we could just be a little stronger or a little better, or if we can overcome this temptation or that, we can get that qualification, we can just push ourselves a little bit harder, and we hope in ourselves only to discover we are a false hope too. And so he pointed us towards the hope of the gospel, which is found in Jesus Christ. And he went on to give five or six different ways in which the hope of the gospel is manifested. And he gave scriptures and verses, and I was so excited. I wrote them down and just got so excited about them. I wanted to share with you today some of the hope of that. I'm not going to give you the whole message because I don't have time for it, but one of the things that I have discovered is an amazing hope that I have in Christ, and that is that he takes broken people, he takes ordinary people, he takes unqualified people, disqualified people, and he makes something beautiful out of them, and he shows his greatest glory through the most tarnished of vessels. And those broken lives, which we are so ashamed of, become his greatest trophies because everybody looks and says, wow, look at what the Lord has done. And so Tammy today sharing that story of what happened in Sarah's life, that's a story of hope because Sarah is now this amazing trophy for God of what God has done because her life was so broken. And now she's this beautiful person growing in the things of the Lord. And again, we don't hope in people. She will probably disappoint us if we were to pin our hopes on her. But we pin our hopes on Christ and on Christ in her, who will bring her through whatever shortfalls she may yet still walk through. But she becomes a trophy. And I want to talk about that hope, the hope that our lives can be a trophy for God. And that you and I, sitting in this church today, regardless of our current status, are actually capable of walking in the perfect will of God, regardless of yesterday's failure. Yeah? So I've got some scripture to share with you that's going to help us get there. And this, again, is part of the core value of the church. If the church is going to be healthy, if the church is going to grow, if the church is going to disciple people, it needs to have this as one of those inviolable core values that God can use anybody. And God will use everybody who is submitted to Him. God can use you, and God wants to use you, and you need to participate with Him in that. But the participation with Christ is a little different from the participation that the world would demand. The world demands perfection. Christ demands submission. Get it? And so in the submission to the Lord and the surrendering of your rights and the surrendering even of your own self-image to Him, there comes the opportunity for Christ to be glorified through your life. So turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll take a look at that opening genealogy. And the genealogy of Jesus is really quite a dry place. It's funny to think that Matthew would start his gospel there. Interesting story about Matthew real quick, just a little aside, some historical details. As it turns out, Matthew is known by us as Matthew in this gospel, but in the other gospels, he's known as Levi. Did you know it was the same guy? The tax collector Levi. And Levi was known as the son of Alphaeus. And I was reading in one of my commentaries and noticed in there something I hadn't seen before. This commentator drew out that Levi, the son of Alphaeus, had a brother, James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also one of Jesus' disciples. Interesting that Jesus chose a bunch of brothers to be disciples. It was Peter and Andrew, there was James and John, and as it turns out, it looks like there was Levi and James. Of course, we're not certain of that, but the fact that they both have son of Alphaeus in the listing shows that it's probably the same family. Anyway, if it was the same family, and I'm not saying definitively that it was, but if it was the same family, it's rather interesting because Levi, or Matthew, was a tax collector, which means he was a collaborator with the Roman overlords, whereas James, the son of Alphaeus, was listed with the zealots, like Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot, the zealot. And so James was, if James indeed was his brother, you have this family that's it's just split wide open. You've got one collaborator and you've got one extremist, nationalist, the patriot. And Jesus chooses them both to be his disciples. Isn't that something? I mean, can you imagine what kind of reconciliation may have had to happen for those two fellas to be following Jesus everywhere he went? I mean, even if they weren't actually brothers, the fact is they were from two opposite sides of the track in terms of their philosophy of life. And Jesus chose them both, and they both had to move from where they were to find Jesus. Isn't that great? I love it. Beautiful story. Anyway, Jesus takes everybody. Not just those who are given to social justice. He actually can choose as his disciples people who had been perpetrators of injustice and have them walk alongside the social justice zealots and have them serve in the same church. What? Imagine that. Wow. It's because when you get saved, you leave behind the person you were, and you become somebody new. Wouldn't it be amazing to have an abortion doctor alongside an abortion clinic picketer in the same church, having both gotten saved and given their hearts to Jesus and being made new, and now serving on the same committee or serving food in the same soup kitchen or serving the communion to one another in the service. This is the kind of thing that Christ does, and as a core value for the church, it's very important that we discover it's not who we were that gives us value. It's who we are, and it's who Christ is making us to be that gives us the power to work together. So look across the aisle at that person who's next to you, who's so different from you, and love them. Wow. So Matthew gives his genealogy, but Matthew is a tax collector, so we know that he is a man of numbers. He likes to probably get all the accounts to balance. And if he's anything like the accountants of today, he likes everything to be neat and in order, and there should be no discrepancies. So you know that he's going to be giving this quite a little bit of effort to make sure it's historically accurate, and he's going to give you some important things. But he's already at a disadvantage as he gives this message because of his past. Or he should be at a disadvantage. Matthew, you would think, would be maybe one of the guys that the Lord would not choose to tell the story to the world. But God always chose people who were the least likely to be the carriers of the gospel. The evangelists were not reputable people, qualified people, the kind of people who'd be the first pick. Jesus chose them, and he gave them credibility. It's amazing. Anyway, Matthew writes the story, and he's writing to Jewish people, and part of what he wants to do is he wants to show that Jesus is the one he promised, the one that was promised, the promised Messiah. And the way he does that is he looks back into the Old Testament, and he sees the prophetic words, and he brings them out into his account, and he shows how Jesus fulfills every one of these prophecies, because in his opinion, that's the way to get it to balance. You get this, the balance is the prophetic word and then the reality, and how do they match up? And if they balance, then Jesus is the guy who he's supposed to be. So that's how Matthew does this. So when he starts with the genealogy, you might think that this is a bit of a poor place to start, but actually it's probably the best place for him to start, because he's going to show in this genealogy how Jesus, if he was the son of Joseph, could not possibly be the Messiah. Wait, did you hear what I just said? He's going to show through this genealogy that if Jesus was the son of Joseph, that he couldn't be Messiah. Now, was Jesus the son of Joseph? You guys already know, you've read the story before. He's the legal son of Joseph. But he's not the blood son of Joseph, because he has no earthly father. And so the virgin birth is going to be a very important feature then in Matthew's opening. Luke is going to make an even bigger feature of it, but this virgin birth is going to be important. He's going to show how Joseph and Mary did not come together, even though Mary was found with child, and that this was a virgin birth, but he is going to show that legally Jesus fulfills the expectation of what Messiah needs to be. So he's going to kill two birds with one stone, really. He's going to satisfy the skeptic who says, or the critic who says, Jesus couldn't possibly be as the son of Joseph because there's a problem in the lineage, and you're going to see it in just a minute. But then he's going to go ahead to show that Jesus, for the critics on the other side who say, no, he has to have legal access and legal rights to the throne of David in order for this to be fulfilled. He's going to show that Jesus does have, through Joseph, the legal claim to the throne of David. Anyway, so it satisfies both arguments, and it does it beautifully well. Matthew starts out by telling the genealogy, showing Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you see that? That's a clue for you on how to read this genealogy. It says Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. Was David the son of Abraham? I thought Abraham had Isaac as a son and Ishmael and a few others along the way. I don't remember any Davids. Do you? David was the great, 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 great grandson of Abraham, right? And Jesus, in the same way, of David. So what does this tell you? As you read the genealogy, what you're going to find out is that this is not a perfect genealogy in terms of Luke is the son of Eric. Eric is the son of Lance. Lance is the son of Mogens. Mogens is the son of so-and-so. This is not a perfect genealogy that follows every single generation. It is a genealogy which follows important people in a particular sequence, and it is numbered specifically because it's done for memorization purposes. Matthew wants people who read this to memorize it, or when they hear it, to memorize it. So he gives them some clues. First of all, the Hebrew Hebrew letters were also Hebrew numbers. The numbering system that we have is a different numbering system to what they used in their time. So their alphabet also served as their numbers. And so the letter A would be number one, the letter B, or in effect what would be like our alphabet, A, B, C, each of these had a number designated to it. So David could be written as a name with letters, but those letters also had numeric value. And so if you add up the numeric value of the name of David, the numbers tally up to 14. Okay? And that's why 14 is going to be an important feature in Matthew's genealogy. He says there are going to be 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile and the Babylonian exile, and then 14 from the exile to Jesus. I'm going to give you three sets of 14 so that you can remember this. And it doesn't mean that there were specifically only 14 generations. He's just giving you those names so that you can memorize it. Okay? So for those who object that the genealogy of Matthew is historically inaccurate because it's not possible for the amount of time to have passed which is suggested, because these people will have had to live long periods of time, I say, he's shown us in the very first verse, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, clearly showing you his rubric. This is the way he designs it, okay? Isn't that interesting? It's right there in the text. It was clarification for the objection, but most people don't see it. So why do I tell you that? Well, because at this time of the year when we look at Jesus and a lot of people start asking questions and writing magazine articles about this kind of stuff, there are a lot of skeptics out there, and you may encounter one, or you may actually be caused to doubt your faith because you hear a story. For every objection that I have ever heard regarding any scripture, there is a satisfactory answer, and you just need to come and ask the right people for the answer to that question. Anyway, moving on. Of these 14 people that are listed in this genealogy, here are a couple of really important things. Matthew mentions women in the genealogy. You're familiar with this, some of you know this part of the story, because it's uncommon for women to be mentioned in genealogies. It does happen. It's not unprecedented, but it is uncommon. And the women that are mentioned in this particular genealogy are not the women that we think. If we were to choose women that should have been mentioned, they're not reputable women. I mean, Sarah doesn't get even honorable mention in here. Abraham and Sarah's not mentioned. She was such an honorable woman. She called her husband Lord and Master. I mean, what an amazing woman she must have been, right? Yeah, it's a cheap shot there. But anyway, so she doesn't get even honorable mention. But look at the women that do get mentioned. There's four of them in here that are mentioned. And the first one we notice is Tamar. And you know the story of Tamar, but just in brief, she was the wife of the eldest son of Judah. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. You had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. So Judah was the fourth son of Jacob, and his firstborn son married this girl, and then he died. And then she was given in the levirate marriage laws of the day. She was given to the next brother who was to raise up a child through her for his dead brother to continue the family name. But he died as well. And then the third brother, Judah said, hold on a second, he's too young to get married. And basically he didn't want this girl who seemed to be really bad news for his boys anywhere near his youngest. And so when the youngest son grew old enough, Judah did not give him to Tamar, did not give Tamar to him. And so she was going to be forgotten. But Tamar was carrying inside of her heart faith in the promise that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through their lineage would come Messiah. And somehow Tamar had tapped into that, and she knew that Judah needed to have sons. And those sons needed to be, they just needed to be there, because somehow she had laid hold of the promise in her heart. And so she, in a rather bizarre set of events, she dressed herself up like a prostitute. She enticed Judah, her father-in-law, and she became pregnant through him. But she hid herself, and she hid her pregnancy. And when she was could no longer hide her pregnancy. Judah was told that she was pregnant and that she had prostituted herself, and he didn't realize he was the guy. And so he was going to put her to death. And then she said, no, before you do that, these are the belongings of the man. And she gave the signet ring and the staff. And whoa, okay. they were Judah's. And Judah had to acknowledge that she was more righteous than he was. And so her two sons, she had twins, her two sons, Perez and Terah, Zerah, they get mentioned. It's the only set of brothers mentioned in here. All the others are just one by one. But here, both of them get mentioned. It's an interesting story. God loves this kind of stuff. I don't understand why. It seems to me that would not be a part of the family line that I would like to boast about. And yet this is God's version. God says, hey, guys, this is one of my trophies right here. You want to see it? This is a beautiful trophy. This is Tamar. She's going to be mentioned by name because she was a woman of faith. When all the rest of these guys were abandoning their faith and had tossed in the towel on the promises that I had given, this girl kept it all alive. She was the one who, through some crazy act of her own, put herself at tremendous risk and ended up carrying. So she wasn't a prostitute, but she dressed up as a prostitute. She was a woman of faith. Well, the next one on the list was a prostitute. She also had an act of faith, but she really was a woman of ill repute. She wasn't just acting. She really was. Look at her story. She's the next one down, Rahab. Did you see her? And Rahab gets mentioned. She's the one who hid the spies when they came to check out Jericho. Remember that? And she hid them, and she put faith in God. I mean, this woman was definitely the turncoat. She was the one who surely would have been put to death for betraying her entire city and her family and everybody that she loved and knew. But she believed in God, even at the expense of everything else in her life, to the point where she risked her life and her family's life to allow God's people to take her city. It's kind of crazy, but it earned for her a place in the lineage of Christ. She was a prostitute, but she did not remain a prostitute. And that's a miracle. It's a miraculous story. She was one of those of a city that was doomed to destruction. It was committed to destruction. Everything was to be removed. Everything was to be razed to the ground. Not even the gold and the silver was to be brought into the temple of God or into the household of God. It was all to be destroyed. Don't you remember that? Nothing of Jericho was to remain. But Rahab, she was the only spoil of war. Rahab was taken. She and her family were restored and kept, and she married Salmon, who, by the way, was it Salmon she married him? He was a prince. He was a prince of Judah. Did you know that? Salmon was the son of Nashon. Nashon was the prince of Judah. He was the chief guy in the tribe of Judah. When remember when they all brought their staff to Moses and all the 12 of them had to have their staff there and Aaron's staff was right there? Nashon was one of those guys. And Salmon was his firstborn son, and he was the prince of Judah, and Rahab becomes his wife. Isn't that crazy? Prostitute marries a prince. What a beautiful story of redemption, and it's a story of the gospel. Man, Jesus is doing beautiful things here. So this Matthew's genealogy is so rich already, just on the issue with the women, but it's also rich with these men. Look at Salmon's commitment. He saw not a prostitute, but he saw a woman of faith and he married her. There was a redemption story in that. It's not just that God saw Rahab, but God caused his child, Salmon, to see redemption opportunity there. And he could have married anybody. He was a prince of Judah, for heaven's sake. He could have had his pick of the litter. And who did he choose to marry but this woman, Rahab? That's a powerful, powerful story. And it shows us what the church ought to look like as well, because there are those who will come into the church who are the broken ones.
And then there are those in the church who used to be the broken ones, who are now princes, who are to look upon those who are coming in to the church and accept them and make them part of the family. You see this beautiful spirit of welcoming for the person who repents, for the person who shows faith. There should be no limitation on what they can achieve in the church. There's no second-class citizen. It's no, okay, well, you know, you've got too many tattoos. You can't be a preacher. I just heard, I'm traveling in January to a part of the world where, as it turns out, if you have tattoos, it's offensive to the culture, and because the tattoos represent something very different from what they do here. But I thought about that, and I thought about how limiting that is, that culture themselves, they have. And I understand it's a cultural difference and a divide that I'm certainly not going to fix it. I'm not going to try to fix it. But in my own heart, as I consider the value system, I look at that and I say, that's somewhere deep down underneath all of that, that is based upon a misrepresentation or a misunderstanding that God can take broken people, regardless of their scars, and use them in any capacity. Think about Mary Magdalene and how she was used to become the proto-apostle. And she was the one who had been filled with devils and was unrecognizable by the time the story was over. And yet, of course, she still had that legacy of her past, but she was able to put that behind her and move ahead, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to what is ahead. And so I just want to say to those of you who bear in your body, or even in your psyche, the scars from your prior mistakes and sins and behavior, I want you to know that in Christ Jesus, the old things have passed away and all things have become new. And you are no longer ineligible because Christ is the one who makes you eligible. Does that make sense? And certainly, I can't judge the culture that sees that, because in our own culture we have similar cultural taboos. But let it be part of our growth as a church into that maturity where we say, I'm not going to judge people because of what they look like. I'm going to allow the Lord to deal with people and their past. I'm going to accept them in Christ and see people no longer according to the flesh, but according to the way God sees them. Amen? So we could continue some more here, but you've got Ruth, and then you've got the wife of Uriah. She doesn't actually even get her name mentioned. We know who she was. There was Bathsheba. But she's also a woman mentioned, but her name is not mentioned here. You know her story. And then, of course, Mary is mentioned at the bottom. And she's a little of an exception to the rule we've now seen with the women in here, because Mary's actually pure. She has not given herself. She's a virgin. She has set herself apart to be a handmaiden of the Lord, and she actually carries Christ in her womb. The uncontainable is contained inside of her womb. What a powerful idea. But it's to show you that God uses the broken and he uses the committed. And the one thing they all have in common is faith. That is the one thing they all have in common. Ruth had such tremendous faith. She said, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. Even Bathsheba had faith. And surely Rahab had faith. And surely Tamar had faith. So that's the story of the women in that list. But there's one in here that you may not have seen before. Well, there's a few. Take a look at some of these guys. Boaz is a beautiful story. Now, there's a guy. The kinsman redeemer, right? I heard a message preached by Tim Keller on the kinsman redeemer. Oh, my gosh. What a powerful message. He finds three redeemers in the book of Ruth. Three. You have to go see him for yourself. Anyway, it goes on to say about David. Of course, we know David was a man who was a man of war. He was a man of sin because of Bathsheba. He was also a man of great valor. He was a man of faith. He was a man of worship. He was a man after God's own heart. There's so many stories in David's life. We have a lot written about him, and you can certainly read his story, and you're supposed to. When you see the genealogy of Jesus, you're supposed to see that. But there's more here. There's Rehoboam. Rehoboam is in the lineage, but why would God choose Rehoboam? He was a bad guy. He was the son of David, the son of Solomon, who became king after Solomon died and split the kingdom. Rehoboam was a bad guy. He was the most disastrous of all the kings. He took a united kingdom and split it right down the middle. Wow. But here he is. God didn't disqualify him. Interesting. Abijah, bad guy. Father of Asaph, father of Jehoshaphat, he was a good guy. Joram, bad guy. Uzziah, good guy. Jotham, bad guy. Ahaz, bad guy. Hezekiah, good guy. Hezekiah was a great guy. But Hezekiah himself, he had some pretty serious flaws. Hezekiah is probably most infamous for when the prophet said to him, you know, bad things are going to happen to Israel and to Judah. And Hezekiah said, well, at least it's not going to happen in my lifetime. My kids can deal with it, right? He was just excited that he got a prophetic word that said it wasn't going to happen to him. It's kind of like us saying, well, Social Security, you know, it may not be there for my grandkids, but at least it's here for me now. So we're all good. We don't really honor that kind of mindset, do we? And Hezekiah certainly wasn't to be honored for that sort of a mindset either. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. That's probably his worst legacy. And Manasseh was the worst king that Judah ever had. He reigned for 55 years. I think Jason mentioned him in a recent sermon. This guy was a really bad guy, and he's reputed to have put Isaiah the prophet to death, put him in a log, in a hollow log, and then sawed the log in half. And that's apparently how Isaiah the prophet died. I don't know if it's true, but that's how history records it, or at least legend records it. And Manasseh was the guy who did that. He was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. And when he was in prison in Assyria, he had an encounter with God. And this guy was redeemed. And God restored him back to his kingdom. He's the only one that was taken away captive and brought back and had his kingdom again. And he reigned for 55 years total. And in the end of his reign, he actually did some really honorable things for the Lord and removed the high places that he himself had established. He had a real repentance and a real turn of heart. And that Manasseh is in the line of Christ, at least in this lineage, is profound. Manasseh, believe it or not, was not cursed by God. It's shocking to me because of all the cursing that he did. I mean, he killed Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah was the guy who prophesied that the virgin would be with child and would give birth. I mean, Manasseh. And God restored him. What does that tell you? It tells me that some of the worst criminals that I would much rather just forget about can be redeemed. Some of those criminals that are above the law, that actually rule. They sit in positions of power and authority. This story tells me that God can take even them and do the work in them that none of us could do and restore them and allow them to become bearers of God's will and followers of God's kingdom before the end of their lives. And it gives me the mandate to pray. To pray for them and to remain faithful in the way that I reach out to the lost. And it's why I think the church is admonished by the Apostle Paul saying, pray for those in government and in authority over you. I think it's because of stories like Manasseh in the genealogy of Christ that we have to realize that God puts people in positions of authority and we should pray for them, even if they are evil men and women. Anyway, moving on from that, Manasseh, the father of Amos, the father of Josiah, he was a good guy. But Josiah was presumptuous, and as a young man, he did such wonderful things for the Lord, and he ruled in Judah for a good while. But then he got a little he got a little, I don't know, I guess he stopped inquiring of God. He was such an amazing man with such an amazing story. But then Pharaoh Necho from Egypt took up arms against Syria or one of the other nations up north of Israel, and they're marching through, and Josiah got all dressed up for battle and went out against Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh wrote to him and said, "What are you doing?" He sent him a message, "Stay out of my business. This is not your business. I'm not at war with you. I'm going to war with this other guy. Don't get involved. I have no beef with you. I have no argument with you. Stay out of my way." And Josiah said, "No, I don't think so." And he went to war, and he was mortally wounded in the battle and died a premature death. And that is a lesson to learn about presumption. Just because we've been walking with the Lord all these years doesn't mean that we're supposed to take on every battle in front of us. Even if it seems like, you know, social justice, that we need to get up and do something, we need to do what God says and only what God says. Amen? Amen? And so for those of you who think that it's a righteous thing for a church to be involved in all matters of community, I say to you, that's not necessarily true. Even if there was a critical disaster that took place in our community, if God did not give us the mandate to get involved, core value of the church is we listen to God. We don't listen to need. Make sense? Even if we have a bad reputation because we didn't listen to the need. Do you know that there were some people that came to Jesus in need and they did not get their needs met? We have a record of a few of them that came to Jesus and he was going to walk by them and not answer their prayers, but they were persistent, and because of that he saw faith and he answered the faith, not the need. But then there were those who came to him, like the Greeks who wanted to meet him, and they didn't get their meeting. Jesus didn't even acknowledge that they were there looking for him. They'd come a long way from Greece to meet him. Jesus was like, Wow. So core value for the church from that then is we should listen to God, not to need. Anyway, let's wrap this up with the last one. This guy is a big one. And this is the reason why, if Jesus was the son of Joseph, he could not have been the Messiah. After Manasseh, Amos, Josiah, there's this guy called Jeconiah. Jeconiah, he ruled in Judah for 3 months. He was 18 years old, and he was carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar in one of Nebuchadnezzar's early besiegings of Jerusalem. Before the destruction of the temple and all that, Nebuchadnezzar had actually 3 times he came up against Jerusalem, and one of those times he took Jeconiah captive, the 18-year-old, and he put his uncle put his uncle in as king instead for 11 years, and Jeconiah was taken away. Jeconiah was 18 years old, king for 3 months, and earned himself a curse from God. I have no idea what this guy did in those 3 months because the Bible isn't specific, but he earns something that Manasseh couldn't even earn, a curse from God. You want to see it? Turn to Jeremiah real quick. Jeremiah chapter 22. Look at this. Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah," that is Jeconiah, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return." Verse 28, "Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they did not know?" Notice he has children in that verse. "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless." Interesting. a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Do you see that? Jeconiah has a curse from the Lord over his life that none of his children will ever rule on the throne of David. He is the direct line to the throne, and none of his children are going to sit on the throne of David. How is that even possible that such a word could be spoken over the family of David? It's like God is undoing his promise to David that Messiah would come through his line. Jeconiah has such a curse. It's like the entire gospel story hangs in the balance here. What is going on? Well, as it turns out, from this day forward, there is no more throne of David. And even when Jesus came, he did not sit on a throne, did he? He didn't rule on a throne. There has never been a king on the throne of David from Jeconiah's time until now. Never been. So the word of the prophecy has actually been fulfilled. This curse has been fulfilled in, and continues to be fulfilled in that lineage. Wow. So how is it possible then that there would ever even be a Messiah? Well, because Isaiah prophesied that Messiah would be born of a virgin. And Mary's lineage doesn't come through Jeconiah at all. It comes through David, but it comes not through Solomon. It comes through Nathan, one of David's sons. And if you follow that genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that Jesus has the rightful claim to the throne of David through Mary, his mother, who actually gave birth to him, but he had no earthly father. And so Joseph, who is supposed to have been his father, would have disqualified him from being king anyway. Isn't that amazing? And Matthew doesn't shy away from that conundrum. He puts it right there openly in the text, which is evidence again that this is accurate historically. Okay, before we end there with Jeconiah, that seems a really harsh thing to curse an 18-year-old after 3 months of being king. I mean, surely he can't have been that bad, right? Well, here's Jeconiah's story, just so that you know, because this would be an unresolved issue, and I want you to see this is one of the most powerful things in the genealogy of Jesus. I love this so, so very, very much. How many of you know that God can reverse a curse? That's not just something for the Red Sox, right? God can reverse a curse. And God spoke this over Jeconiah's life, but it was important for many reasons, but God still loved Jeconiah. You know that there's a consequence to your actions. And just because God metes out that consequence in your life does not mean that God doesn't love you. If God allows you to go through the consequence, in fact, very often it's because he loves you that he allows you to go through that. Because going through that consequence is going to make you turn to him in a deeper and stronger way. As Christians, we're always looking for the easy way out. We want God to wave his magic wand or throw out the pixie dust and have us miraculously transformed without having to do any work. But God doesn't work like that. God takes us through the hard work. He makes us address the issues in our own heart. He makes us go into that place where we come face to face with how ugly we really are, and we finally confess our sin to him. You know what? People go to fortune tellers and soothsayers and tarot card readers because they're looking for an easy answer. They want to communicate with people and all this. I understand those reasons, but they're looking for a quick and easy answer. Am I going to do okay? Am I going to have good luck in this venture? Are these things going to work out? But the reason that it never satisfies is because it's the cheap answer. It's a cheap, easy way, and it's not true, but it's a cheap, easy way for you to try and find some sort of hope outside of dealing with the real issue. And there are no cheap, easy way outs. Jesus doesn't offer them either. Jesus doesn't say, well, come forward, we'll pray over you, and you'll be delivered from your addiction. Hallelujah. Wonderful. Never have to worry about it again. No. Jesus says, I will empower you in the midst of your addiction. And yes, maybe I will deliver you miraculously. But let me tell you, every single day for the rest of your life, you're going to have to say no to that temptation. Because I'm not going to click my finger and make you a different person. I'm going to help you to overcome. And you are going to be strong because your trust and your faith is in me. And I'm going to allow you to walk through this process and go through the difficulty of it, because that is going to make you believe in me and trust in me more. Jeconiah was in prison for 37 years. And when King Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jeconiah from prison. After 37 years in prison, Jeconiah was clothed in prince's robes, and he sat down at the table of kings, and he was restored in his dignity, and he was given luxury again, because God had worked in his heart a miracle, and he was changed. He had a son. His son's name was Shealtiel, and Shealtiel had a son whose name was Zerubbabel. And God spoke to Zerubbabel when the children of Israel, or the children of Israel, were released from their captivity, and they went back to Judah to establish the city of God and the temple of God. And God spoke to them because Cyrus released them to go. Cyrus released them, and he made Zerubbabel governor. He never sat on the throne of David, but he was governor over Judah. And this is what God said to Zerubbabel. You can read it here. In this tiny little book called Haggai, in between Zephaniah and Zechariah, God says these words. Remember, he said of Jeconiah, if you were a signet ring on my right hand, I would rip you off and throw you away. And this is what God says to his grandchild, Zerubbabel, in verse 23 of chapter 2. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. He literally, word for word, reversed the curse. How many of you feel like you've been under a familial curse, that the wrath of God was on you because of the sins of your parents or your grandparents? I want you to know that God is a God of restoration. And even though it may seem that the curse is overwhelmingly against you, I want you to know that the blessing of God is greater than any curse can ever be. And Jesus Christ took upon himself every curse that was ever spoken against you so that you could carry the blessing of God. Jeconiah is in the lineage of Christ through Joseph and does not in the end disqualify Jesus. Because God, in his wisdom, has worked a way where there was no other way. Isn't that amazing? Same family. Same God. I want to stop there because that's the end of that for today. But as you contemplate the advent of the Lord, the coming of Christ the first time, thinking about the second coming of the Lord and looking for it and longing for it, I want you to remember that these are the kinds of things that the gospel has always meant. They meant it back then, it means it right now. That was Old Testament stuff there. Zerubbabel had that curse reversed in the Old Testament. Imagine then how much more now God is working in your life. So you are sitting there thinking, I'm disqualified. You say, I couldn't ever walk in the will of God for my life. I've broken so many of the rules. I've gone, God gave me so much, and I even turned away from him, and I just threw it all in his face. And listen, the apostle Peter denied Jesus openly in public and became the one who carried the keys of the kingdom. The apostle Peter. Let him be another example to you of the grace of God. Those of you who would disqualify yourselves sitting right here today saying, I could not possibly walk into the will of God for my life. No, 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 no. There is nobody else on earth more qualified to walk in the will of God than you are right now. Did you hear me? No great preacher, no great singer, no great person who's got anointing from God on this, that, or the next thing. There is nobody more qualified to carry the glory of God in their lives than you are right now, because Jesus Christ is the one who qualifies you. Amen. Now, what does that mean for you? It means if you want to walk in that and you want to experience that, then step up into it. Forgetting what lies behind, press on to what God has given you. That's ahead. Yesterday is over. Today is a brand new day. Step into it, my friend. Step into it. Step into it. Step into it. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Bless this beautiful church with great fruitfulness because we are no longer accused by the devil, no longer in guilt, no longer in shame, no longer demoralized, but filled with the power of God and the awesomeness of this gospel, ready to do your will. Father, may it be in Jesus' name. Amen.